Well, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Now, the outline of this morning is not conventional. It's not what you're used to. I'm going to exposit the text, and then in the doctrinal part, I'll actually have points. All right, we'll have the 3 points then, but not right off the bat. We're just going to deal with opening the text of Scripture here to begin with. So Hebrews 6, and our text is going to be verses 13 through 20. And I'm going to start reading, though, in verse 9 of Hebrews 6, which is our text from last week. And it reads, "But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And then our text. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, I pray, that you would sustain me in the presentation of this text, that you would open our minds and our hearts to receive what you have revealed here, that you would edify us and build us up together in Christ, and that you would make your glory known amongst us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our text begins. It says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham..." What's our author doing here? He's getting ready to give a foundational reason for what he's already said. Our author, as you might remember, is confident from the last text. He's confident of better things concerning true believers. And the reason for that confidence is found here in our text today. Why is he confident of better things? "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." Now, there's two things I think we need to investigate further about this statement here so we can better understand the point. First, what is the promise God made to Abraham? And second, how did God assure Abraham of that promise? What is the promise? How did God assure Abraham that the promise indeed would come to pass? So first, the promise spoken of is the promise of a seed. Now this seed is twofold. First, Abraham's physical seed. Second, Abraham's spiritual seed. Abraham's physical seed is his physical descendants, his physical posterity, Isaac and Jacob, and then following on from them. Abraham's spiritual seed are those who may not necessarily be of his physical seed, yet nevertheless they have the same faith as Abraham. So first, the physical seed of Abraham, the Jews, are promised. And indeed, Abraham sees the first fruits of such a promise with the birth of his first son, Isaac. And it is from Isaac, or his first legitimate son, I'll say, and it is from Isaac that all the rest of the physical seed come, from Jacob to Joseph, and to the innumerable population that would eventually make up the people of Israel. In verse 14, our text quotes in part God's promise to Abraham from Genesis 22, 17. Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. In the fuller text, Genesis 22, 17 says this, if you turn there with me actually, Genesis 22, 17. It reads, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. The fulfillment of this part of God's promise to Abraham is noted in Deuteronomy 22. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. But there's a double meaning in this promise, really, because God promised Abraham also that he would be the father of many nations. In Genesis 17:5, for example, it says, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father, or a father, of many nations. And this brings us to the spiritual side of God's promise to Abraham. Abram becomes Abraham. And why was the name changed? It's changed because what God does here is he actually includes the addition of the first Hebrew letter in the Hebrew word for multitude, because Abraham is to be the head or the father of a multitude. So his name is changed to reflect that. And it's not merely a multitude of a physical offspring. I mean, he is that too. But an even greater multitude of spiritual offspring. We learn in Genesis 12:3 that God will, through Abraham, bless all the families of the earth. And to get a better idea of how God blesses all the families of the earth through Abraham, we need to turn to Galatians 3, where we were this morning in Sunday school. And we need to look at verses 16 through 18 first. Paul says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So Abraham's physical seed is eventually Christ. Christ descends from Abraham. He descends from Abraham as part of Abraham's physical posterity. You can go to Matthew's genealogy in Matthew 1, where it's explicitly noted there. In fact, the genealogy there in Matthew, I believe, starts with Abraham. And in Luke's genealogy, which is a much more expansive genealogy, you can also see Abraham in it, in Luke 3, specifically in verse 34, if anyone is looking. And it is to Christ, being the seed of Abraham, that the promises are made. Now, where does a spiritual offspring come in? I think that's explained for us, I believe, in Galatians 3, 26 through 29. And in Galatians 3, 26 through 29, it says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's the spiritual seed that can comprise of both Jews and Gentiles, male and female, slave and free. And so the seed of Abraham is Christ, and in Christ we are seeds as well. Okay, we are the spiritual seed of Abraham, in Christ and in Christ alone. And we're not seeds by physical generation, right? I mean, maybe some of us are, if we have Jewish Jewish ancestors, for example. Maybe some of us are from that physical seed, but we are predominantly and most explicitly and most importantly spiritual seeds wrought in Christ by the power of God's Spirit. We are in union with Christ. We are seeds in the seed, sons in the son, heirs in the heir. We are born in the firstborn. This is why Paul can say in Romans 2:28 through 29, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And then in Romans 9, 6 through 7, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham, and by that he means the physical seed of Abraham. So the seed of Abraham is Christ. So it is to Christ all the promises are made, and those in Christ share in those promises. And it's in this way that all the families of the earth are blessed because of Abraham or through Abraham's seed. When Jesus gives the Great Commission, it becomes obvious that God's promise to Abraham begins to unfold. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the commandment which gives the church the marching orders as a result of Christ's first coming to go and bless the nations. Bless the nations with what? The gospel. This is the fulfillment of that promise, or at least the beginnings of the fulfillment of that promise. It's the promise to Abraham that the seed should be multiplied both physically and spiritually. The purpose of the physical seed was to preserve a line through which the Messiah, the seed of Abraham, would come. And then it would be in Christ that the promise of the spiritual seed would be fulfilled. Secondly, so first we need to look at what the promise is that's the object of our text. Secondly, how was it that God assured Abraham of this promise? In other words, this promise was a culminating event, or is a culminating event. It still hasn't even reached its fullness to this very day. It's not completely fulfilled. And so Abraham obviously wouldn't live to see the promise fulfilled in real time. He saw it by faith, but not by sight. Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad, and he saw it by faith. But when Abraham was alive, and God was working in and through Abraham, and God gives this promise to Abraham, what does God do to assure Abraham that the things promised would indeed come to pass? Remember, Abraham's not going to live to see it. So what is it that God does to or with Abraham in order to assure him that it will come to pass? Well, simply put, God swears. God swears. He made an oath. And this is seen in Genesis 22, 16 through 18, part of which our text quotes. It says, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son. He was just about to sacrifice Isaac. So you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And so everything mentioned here in Genesis 22, it's already been promised up to this point. Abraham knows about it. It's already been revealed in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. But here, God swears it. And he adds to the promise in the oath. And what does an oath do? What's the purpose of this? Well, an oath binds a person to their promise. That's what an oath does. It binds a person to their promise. No longer is it only a promise, but an obligation when an oath is taken. So oftentimes you might hear someone promise something to another person, and they strengthen their promise, right? When they swear. Usually they swear on their life or on God. I swear on my life I will do this or that, or I swear to God I will come through on this. Instead of just promising, I will do this or that, a person might say, I will do this, and I swear to God that I will do it. It's great when they're actually serious, and they do that in a sacred or reverent manner. Unfortunately, today that doesn't really happen. People just flippantly use that kind of language. But that's an oath. It's to bind oneself by something higher than themselves to the fulfillment of their promise that they made. So when a person swears an oath, they make themselves liable to the judgment of another, usually God. Or they swear an oath which obligates them to fulfill their promise on pain of loss if they fail to come through. Collateral works this way. I will pay my debt. I swear on my house. Right? And then you offer your house up as collateral for some kind of other loan. And the house in that case is surety. It's a guarantee of the payment of that debt. This is what is meant in verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. So sometimes people promise things, and you know the person that's being promised to is like, well, I'm really not for sure if he's going to come through on that. But if the person who makes the promise gives an oath or engages in oath making, it is supposed to be an end of all dispute. It will happen. I'm binding myself to making sure it happens. Jump back to verse 15 of our text. You'll notice it says, and so after he, that's Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, of course, this immediately, I think, refers to the birth of Isaac. That is the first fruits of the promise that he got to see. And he saw it at a very old age. Remember, Abraham was very old when Isaac was born. And in fact, both Abraham and Sarah had despaired of all hope. They thought they weren't going to have a blood offspring. But ultimately, this might also refer to Abraham receiving the promise by faith. Because we learn in Hebrews 11 that faith is the very substance of things hoped for. Faith gives us what is promised in advance. The promise becomes present now by faith. And so when it says, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. It could be kind of a twofold reference. One to seeing his son Isaac being born, but another of receiving the promise by faith. In verse 17, moving on through our text, in verse 17, our author is going to show how God does the same thing he did with Abraham, but with the heirs of promise, he calls them. Those to whom God's promise to Abraham belongs, or those who would share in God's promise to Abraham. And so our text says, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Again, remember what an oath is. God has already made the promise. Right? He made that a very long time ago. But he's going to make an oath in order to console and comfort his fickle, doubting people who often lack faith. His counsel would have never been otherwise. His will always perfectly comes to pass. And there's no way in which it can fail. This is God we're talking about. But because God loves us, he is pleased to further strengthen his promise by means of oaths. And what do oaths do? They give us confidence, consolation, encouragement. The language here in verse 17 is absolutely crucial. God swore by himself to Abraham by an oath, which we saw back in Genesis 22. But here, the language is even stronger. It says God confirmed it. That is the promise with an oath. He confirmed it. And if I could smooth out the translation a little bit more, it would say God himself interposed with an oath, or God himself became the surety, mistheu in the Greek, of his promise. God himself would serve as our guarantee of his promise, because there is no better guarantee than God, after all. And so the question then becomes, how would he do this? Well, borrow the language from Philippians 2:7, by taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Jesus Christ himself would be our surety or guarantee of God's promises. In fact, just one chapter later, our author even says that in Hebrews 7:22. So much more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, the reason God himself became surety or guarantee in the person of the Son was to demonstrate the immutability of his counsel to the heirs of promise, that is, to us, the seeds in the seed, the sons in the Son. That by two immutable things, our text says, his promise and his oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. How does God himself, being surety in the person of Christ, work out for our consolation? Well, who is our comfort, brothers and sisters? If someone were to ask you on the street tomorrow, who is your comfort? Who is your peace? Who is the only reason we can be consoled as we stand before a holy, just, and perfect God, we sinners? Is it not because of God himself and his work in the person of Christ? That's our comfort. That's our consolation. Why? Because it's the oath of God. Is that not the most comforting truth for the believer, that Christ, not we, Christ stands perfect before God on our behalf? And so those who have fled for refuge, as our author puts it here, the heirs of promise, may have strong consolation, comfort, encouragement, because God himself, through Christ, has become our surety and our guarantee. And I will just make note that the language here, this fleeing for refuge, has reference back to Numbers, when the cities of refuge were established in the nation of Israel. And what would happen is that if someone committed manslaughter and they fled to a city of refuge, they would take refuge there, right? Their blood wouldn't be, the blood they spilled wouldn't be brought back on their heads as long as they sought refuge in the cities of refuge appointed in the Scriptures. Christ is our city of refuge. We flee for refuge in him. We are all sinners. We are all manslaughterers, even murderers. And we flee to that city of refuge, which is Christ and his kingdom, where we are covered by his grace and brought in by his mercy, saved from the coming wrath. Moving to verse 19, Christ is even described as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Christ, the oath of God, is immovable. He is our surety and our guarantee. He is steadfast and will not be moved. He enters the presence behind the veil. And here our author uses that temple imagery once more from the Old Covenant. But in this case, Christ doesn't enter the veil or beyond the veil or behind the veil of the Holy of Holies in the earthly temple. He enters through the heavens and sits in the presence of the Father. And he sits there. He doesn't stand there. He sits. Why? Because the work is complete. The sacrifice is ended. And then lastly, in verse 20, our text refers to Christ as our forerunner. And he uses that language, Christ is our forerunner, and that assumes two basic things. First, Christ goes before us. And this is typified in the pillar of fire by day and the column of smoke by night during the Israelites' wilderness wanderings. Christ also went before us in bearing his cross. He asks us to bear our crosses, right? Pick up your cross, bear your cross, and follow me, but not before he does so first. He asks us to be holy, but not before he does so first. We're to be with God in heaven, but not before he first goes to be with God in heaven. Jesus leads us in every single way. Secondly, it assumes we will be where Jesus is. He's gone before us. He's our forerunner, which means we are following him there. We are going where he is. Now, Jesus sits at the right hand of God in heaven. And is that not where we will be? He goes before us, and that means we will someday go to be with him where he currently sits. Our text ends by transitioning to revisit the theme of Christ's high priesthood in the order of Melchizedek, but I'm going to hold off on that Because in chapter 7, our author is really going to open up about Christ's high priesthood again, and then also Melchizedek. So we'll look at that next Sunday. So there are three doctrinal observations we need to make. These are your 3 points, note takers. 3 points. First, the immutable counsel of God. Second, the promise of God. Third, the oath of God. First, you have the immutable counsel of God. When we speak of man's counsel, often what we mean is something like a panel of men, like a board at a company, like perhaps on the top floor of a Fortune 500 company. You're talking about a panel of men or a board of men who deliberate on several proposed plans, right? And then they together come down on or determine which plan is most likely to be successful, and then they implement that plan. The President of the United States, he has a cabinet from which he receives counsel. He has a pool of advice givers that he can pull from, and in that way he takes counsel. This is not what we mean when we speak of God's counsel. God, knowing all things at once in a single and eternal act, does not receive information upon which he must pronounce judgment. It's not as if he learns things or needs to be fed data or anything like that. God doesn't even have to decide what he's going to do before he does it. He doesn't analyze anything. He knows it. God's decree is founded within and indeed is one with his immutable essence. John Owen says this. He says, the counsel of God is the eternal purpose of his will, called the counsel because of the infinite wisdom wherewith it is always accompanied. So that which is called the good pleasure, which he hath proposed in himself, in Ephesians 1:9, is termed the counsel of his own will, there in verse 11 of Ephesians 1. And in summing up his point on the counsel of God in relation to our text, he says, in particular, the counsel of God in this place is the holy, wise purpose of his will, to give his Son, Jesus Christ, to be the seed of Abraham for the salvation of the elect or heirs of promise. And that in such a way and accompanied with all such good things as might secure their faith and consolation, this is the counsel of God, which contained all the grace and mercy of the promise with the securing them unto believers. That is what is intended in our text by the mention of God's immutable counsel, which has been confirmed by God's oath toward us by his own interposition in the person and work of Christ. Second, we have the promise of God. The promise of God. And of course, this promise grows out of that immutable counsel, right? This promise grows out of that immutable counsel. It's part of God's decree. And there are many promises of God, but here we're talking about that one main redemptive promise which begins all the way back in Genesis 3:15 when God says to the serpent, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the glimmer of the gospel there in Genesis 3:15, given in the midst of the curse, immediately after the fall and the entrance of sin into the world. And all we know about the promise at this point is that there is going to be someone who will deal a death blow to the serpent. That's all we know. We don't know anything else. In Genesis 6, God decides to flood the earth because of wickedness, but he preserves 8 people. And then in chapters 8 and 9, he makes a covenant with creation, which ensures the longevity of the world, thereby making time for the Messiah and the redemption of God's elect. The reason Noah and his family were preserved was not because they were so great and wise and perfect in the eyes of God. They were preserved in order to preserve humanity. And not just for the sake of humanity, but for the sake of this seed. The purpose of the preservation of Noah and his family was to preserve this seed, which would eventually come and crush the head of the serpent. God calls Abraham back in Genesis 12, and here the promise is further revealed, right? There's more meat put on it. In verse 2, God promises to make Abraham a great nation. In verse 3, he promises to bless all the family of the earth, all the families of the earth through his seed. In Genesis 15, God makes a covenant with Abraham, wherein God gives land to him and to his descendants. In Genesis 17, the sign of the covenant is instituted. And it's the sign of the covenant made back in Genesis 15. The sign is circumcision. But the promise given in chapter 12, verse 3, is once again repeated in Genesis 17. I have made you a father of many nations, God says, there in verse 5. In verse 8, the promise of Canaan is also repeated. Now, there are two things going on here. I mentioned this back in Sunday school. Two things going on here which are not immediately or expressly clear in the text. You have to do some reading, and you have to put some things together. There's a promise to Abram that he'll be the father of many nations. Now, this is a promise, but it's not a covenant. It's just a promise. God's not formed a covenant on it yet. He just promises it. He reveals it, and he promises it. Now, the covenant that actually was made with Abraham includes a physical people and an earthly land, especially the earthly land in Genesis 15, at the end of Genesis 15. In fact, the whole reason God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15 was to settle any doubts Abraham had concerning the promise of this land. Abraham asks, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? And then God cuts the covenant with him. In chapter 17, the sign of the covenant, of that covenant, is given, which participants must have. It's circumcision. There in verse 14 of chapter 17. Now, the reason I say there are two things going on here is that there are some things which God promises to Abraham which are part of the covenant made between God and Abraham in Genesis 15, and there are some things that are not part of that covenant but are nevertheless still promised. For example, to be part of the people of Israel, it wasn't only required that one be born a Jew, but that they be circumcised. It required the shedding of man's blood. The shedding of man's blood. And the covenant guaranteeing the land and the physical offspring for that nation was cut in animal blood. But what about the many nations promised to Abraham? What about all the families of the earth that would be blessed through his seed? There's never any conditions given for those nations or those people. Circumcision sure doesn't apply to them. No, they're just promised unconditionally to be the recipients of God's blessing through Abraham or through Abraham's seed. And the blessing of those nations, the blessing those nations would receive through Abraham would not come because of this Abrahamic covenant, which is signified by circumcision of the flesh, the covenant actually made with Abraham at that time, but it would come through the promised seed, who would establish a better covenant, not in animal blood, but in his own blood. The Abrahamic covenant made provision, because it preserved a physical seed, it made provision for that promised seed, which is Christ. But it is a covenant that Jesus Christ establishes through which all the nations are blessed. That's the new covenant, or the covenant of grace. And this brings me to a third observation, God's oath, which he himself would interpose between his promise on the one hand and the heirs of that promise on the other. And he would do this in none other than the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus Christ is called both our surety and our mediator. Hebrews 7:22 calls Christ our guarantee. Guarantee of what? What is Christ guarantee of? A better covenant. A better covenant. This is the covenant in which is promised the redemption of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, no matter if it's Israel or any other nation. People from all nations can be redeemed because of this covenant. And it's founded not in animal blood. It doesn't require the shedding of man's blood. It's founded in the shedding of the blood of Christ. Christ is our guarantee. Christ is our surety because he is the one who has secured our membership in this new covenant. He is our mediator because it's Christ who stands between us and the Father, mediating the new covenant and all of the benefits that come along with that. He earns the blessings through His blood and His righteousness. Then He freely gives those blessings to all people who are in covenant with Him, who are in Him, who are born again, who are effectually called in Him. Christ is our mediator. And this is seen again most clearly in the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew 28:19-20. And it's there at the Great Commission that God's promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through his seed begins. And then Pentecost is really the first fruits of it. And it begins because the seed of Abraham has finally come. It's finally come. It's the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all these nations would be blessed. So to tie all this together, the immutable counsel of God is the unchanging will of God, according to which the promise of God to Abraham is made. And the promise of God to Abraham, it's twofold, physical and spiritual. It's physical and spiritual. Physical in that Abraham has promised a physical posterity and a physical land. That's the Abrahamic covenant. But there's a spiritual promise because he has promised to be the father of many nations, the one through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. This blessing would come in the form of the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel, which is to be preached throughout the whole world until the end comes. This is the new covenant. It's according to this new covenant that all people, Jew and Gentile alike, male and female, slave and free, become the true seed of Abraham. And it's by promise. It's not by works of the law. It's by promise. This inheritance comes by grace, not by works, be it circumcision or anything else. This is by God's free grace. A few practical points here. First, our God is a God who swears by the highest authority imaginable, himself. And what does he swear, brothers and sisters? To Abraham, he swore, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. This was most prominently fulfilled in the coming of the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Christ, who is God himself, is the oath of God, the stamp of confirmation, wrought in blood for the security and comfort of all believers. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, he says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The incarnation of the Son of God, determined by the divine counsel before the world was, has been manifest to us, to this church, and it's been confirmed by blood, not our blood, his blood. And then it was justified or vindicated or proofed by the resurrection of Christ from the dead so that our faith and hope are in God. Our God is a God of oaths. And what's the purpose of an oath? It's to confirm a promise. And that's what God has done for us in Christ. It's the end of all dispute. God's elect will be redeemed. All the families of the earth will be blessed. And how do we know? Christ died. That's how we know. His blood is like the red wax seal on the envelope of promise. Second, we can look back through redemptive history and we can see that God is the God of promise fulfillment. Even Abraham, who by any biological standard should have been prevented from having a blood heir because he was too old, he had a son because God fulfills his promises. Even when he was ripe in years, Abraham had a son when Isaac was born. And even God even turned Abraham into an entire nation. And then the promise expands to all nations. And this we currently witness. When the gospel goes out because of the Great Commission, we witness the further fulfillment of this promise. The promise which, think about this, I think this is really neat to think about. The promise which God made to Abraham thousands of years ago has even come to fulfillment right here in this church. Every time we see God change a person's heart, and we witness that change through baptism and a profession of faith, we see God's fulfillment of what He promised to Abraham, that through him many nations would be blessed. Third, we have strong consolation, we have strong comfort and encouragement because of God's promise and His oath in confirming His promise. Because of Christ, because of His blood and His righteousness, we can have comfort. He is the forerunner who has gone before us. He has entered through that heavenly veil, becoming high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. But those who do not believe in Christ, those who do not have Christ as their surety and their one and only mediator of this new covenant, those who do not have Him who died for our sins and was raised from the dead, can have no comfort or consolation. Who is your peace? Who is the Prince of Peace? Is it not Jesus Christ? And so if you're outside of Christ, if you're altogether adverse of the Prince of Peace, if you're against Him, how can you have true comfort or consolation? My prayer is that everyone who hears this and yet remains outside of Christ becomes unbearably uncomfortable in their sin. I hope you all become unbearably uncomfortable in your sin. It is my prayer that you will not be able to sleep. It is my prayer that you will not be able to rest. It is my prayer that you will not be able to be comfortable until repentance be sought. And why is that? That sounds rude. That sounds mean. But it's actually because I love you. I don't want anyone to feel comfortable in their sin. Comfort in sin is an illusion. Comfort in sin is fake. It's an illusion. Sin only gives birth to death. There will be no comfort in the end. But because of His promise and His oath, we can know that God gives birth to life. God doesn't give birth to death. He gives birth to life and life more abundantly, but He does so only in Christ Jesus, who is the seed of Abraham, in whom we are seeds. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day, and we thank You for this word, for Hebrews 6, and the attention it calls to Your grace through the gospel, through the seed, which is Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that He would remain on our minds all day long, and even after this day is finished, that we would go to sleep with Christ on our minds. That when we wake up, we would wake up with Christ on our minds. Like Patrick of Iona used to pray that Christ would be above us and below us, to the right of us, to the left of us, in front of us, behind us, that He would be everywhere to us, that everything would be an instance or an opportunity to think of Christ, to meditate upon Him. And we pray for those who are outside of Christ, Lord, that You would draw them to Yourself in Him and through Him, that by Your Spirit You would quicken their souls and renew their minds and give them new hearts, that they could see the violence and the despicableness of their sin, would turn from it and turn toward Christ, that they would love You in Him, that they would love us and one another in Christ, that we would see them come to faith by the working and power of Your Spirit, that we would see the fulfillment of that promise You gave to Abraham so long ago, that many people all over the world, all over the globe, including here in Kansas City, Missouri, would be blessed. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.